Okay, today is November the 24th, 2009. And we're only a couple of days away from Thanksgiving. So, doesn't matter what time of year it is, we just continue to do our same old, and that's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word, a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another night, another time that we can come here and prepare ourselves for what's next. Not only for what's in this life, but also in the coming life. We're so thankful for your grace. It covers everything. However, we have to be knowledgeable about our enemy and how to defeat him. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I was going to do this before we started. Let's see if I can talk and have a cough lozenge at the same time. I'm sorry if you hear me sniff and clear my throat a lot, but I've got some kind of epizootia. I don't know what it is. I don't feel all that bad except from the neck up. From there down, I feel all right. Okay, we're going to continue in what we started a while back, apologetics, and we have landed in a refutation of the doctrines of the Calvinistic view, Reformed theology. And we ended last time with John MacArthur making a statement about James chapter 2, and essentially verse 19, that the demons believe and they shudder. So let's go to James 2. I've heard people say that they just wish that James would never written anything that would wind up in the Bible. That's really coming from a vantage point of not understanding James. James is a tremendous book, if you know the perspective in which he's coming. But most people don't. Especially James 2 is the big boogaboo for a lot of people. It doesn't need to be. If you understand this, now, the whole book of James, but especially in James chapter 2, James is writing to believers. Believers who were not on the ball. They had considered that since they had believed in Jesus Christ and they were going to go to heaven, that's all they cared about. They didn't care about producing any fruit. They didn't care about works. They thought that their faith at salvation was going to carry the day. And so James had to address that issue. And I guess I was just going to do verse 19, but we might as well start in verse 14 and just kind of bring ourselves up to speed here. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren? You should have my brethren underlined. He is talking to believers. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Whew, what a loaded question. And a lot of people will try to make an argument, because they don't understand what James is saying, that the faith really can save them. Because we know, at least I hope you all know, that works has zero, nada, zilch, to do with your eternal salvation. And since they think that's what he's talking about, they try to make an argument, well, yes, faith can save you. But that's not what this is talking about. And the answer to this question is undoubtedly no. Remember, we're not talking about eternal salvation. So the answer there is no. Faith alone will not save you. It will not save you from divine discipline from God when you get off course. The faith that you had at salvation isn't going to save you or deliver you from that. It's not going to deliver you from the scorn and from the bad witness that you have towards people in general. And that's what this is talking about. If you understand just even that first part, then you can get the rest of James and it makes sense to you. Where everybody goes off course, not everybody, but most everybody, is thinking this is salvific, and it is not. Verse 15. If a brother or a sister, both, he's talking about believers here, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness for very long, he's going to go to James chapter 2. If he's been a Jehovah's Witness over a couple of weeks, he's going to go to James chapter 2, and you better be able to handle it. Because he's going there. John MacArthur went there. A lot of people go there who do not understand grace, and they don't understand eternal salvation and the difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. But you, elite group, you do. I hope. Verse 18. He's going to... We call this the straw man argument. Does everyone know what a straw man is? It's just like you make a man out of straw and you sit him there, stand him up here, and he's going to do the talking. It's not a real person. He's just... This is a debater's technique. And so when he says in verse 18, but someone may well say... And that is the straw man. It's not anybody saying that. What Paul is doing is he's saying, he's making the argument for someone before they even make it. He's not waiting around for them to say, well, what if so-and-so? So he just says, what if someone may well say this? Because he knows it's coming anyway. So he's going to deal with it before it's even asked. But if someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I've never heard hardly anybody ever get this right. Can you show someone your faith if you don't have works? Can you? Are y'all here? No, you cannot, can you? He says, and I will show you my faith by my works. Can you do that? Now think about it. I know a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses that probably outwork most of the population of the world. They are professional do-gooders. They are workers extraordinaire. And they can't show their faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, by their works, can they? So you really can't show it either way. Now, remember, this is who's saying this? The straw man. The straw man is saying that. So they're saying it's no use of showing, why should we have works? Because we can't demonstrate our faith whether we produce works or not. See, they were not working. They were looking for excuses not to work. They're trying to cover themselves. And what is not the issue here? Eternal salvation. Don't have anything to do with it. Now, verse 19. This is a verse, by the way, that John MacArthur stated when he was talking about easy believism and just in the mental ascent and that type of thing. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, when he says you believe that God is one, he's talking about, excuse me, he's either talking about the Trinity, that God is three in one, or else he's talking about monotheism. And I remember when I heard Colonel R.B. Thien teach this, he said that when it says, you do well, he said that's really a question, and he put a question mark after that. In other words, do you do well? Now, I can't substantiate that myself, but I don't have as much experience in Greek as he did. But this is what I want you to recognize, what the people who are trying to allege that faith alone in Christ alone is not enough, what they're essentially saying is that the demons believe. You say it takes faith. They have faith. Didn't save them, did it? And they're shuddering. Why are they shuddering? Because they know what's coming up. They know what's on the agenda. The lake of fire. And so their rationale is, okay, if faith alone in Christ alone, if that's all it takes, then didn't help the demons, so it must not be true. Do you understand the huge leap it takes to just say that the demons believe and shudder? Believe what? It appears that they're talking about believing that God is one. Does belief in monotheism or belief in a Trinity, is that what you need to understand and know in order to be saved? Absolutely not. So, again, this is another way to help them understand none of this has to do with salvation. We just looked at what it doesn't mean. But what does it mean? I mean, why is that even here? What is Paul trying to do? He's trying to get the people to understand. I keep saying Paul. I mean to say James. What is James trying to do? He's trying to help them understand that whatever faith that the demons have didn't help them, because they had nothing but trembling after that. And for believers who have faith but they don't have any works, essentially, they have something to tremble about too. But it's not failure to enter heaven. That's not what it's about. He's trying to help them understand that faith without works means there's a price to be paid. They thought you didn't have to. I'm fine. I believed in Christ. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to obey. I don't have to be nice to people. I don't have to do anything. I can just sit back on my heels and just let the world go by, not be concerned, not get interested in the word or anything, because after all, I'm going to heaven. And he's trying to say, well, you can do that. You can surely do that. But your faith is dead. What did faith have to be before it was dead? It had to be alive, didn't it? See, a lot of times the Calvinists are explaining this and they're saying, see, this faith is dead. It's like a dead person. They can't believe. No, before it was dead, it had to be alive. They had to believe at one point in order to now no longer have any results from it. For faith to be dead, it had to be alive. So, that's what this is talking about. Verse 20 says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? See, the faith that the demons had, if it's talking about monotheism or whatever, it was worthless. They're winding up trembling because they know that their destiny is like a fire. Monotheism is, excuse me, mono means one, theism means God, one God. Mm-hmm. You have, as opposed to that, you have polytheism, which is many gods. Poly means many, and theism again means God. So, That's what monotheism is. Now, for the person who thinks that you have to have works in order to be saved and keep working and maintaining those works, this is a gold mine, is it not? It just says here in verse 20, "You foolish fellow, don't you understand faith without works is useless?" And up here it says, verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Look at verse 21. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" What do you know about that particular verse? He was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. When was he justified before God? Many years earlier, when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Here's what you have to understand about James, what he's talking about. We are justified before God by our faith. We're justified before man by our works. You understand that? Other people can't see our faith that we had when we believed in Jesus Christ. They can't see that, but they can see our works. So we're justified before them by our works. Now, I could even say it this way. We are justified positionally. We are positionally sanctified by God by faith and faith alone, right? We are justified before God experientially by our faith and our works. Verse 22, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, this is when he had saving faith here. And it's talking about the verse before that. works working with faith so that it can be perfected, completed. Now, here's a trick question for you. When you believed in Jesus Christ, was that work perfected? I mean, was that faith perfected at that point? Was it completed? Was there anything else needed to be done? Well, no, not in a positional sense. But in an experiential sense, that faith had to be developed, didn't it? So it's going to result in fruit and works. That's what he's talking about. Now, verse 24. "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." I've had Jehovah's Witness come to that verse and tell me that. And they were surprised when I said, "You are absolutely right. It takes works and faith to be justified before man. It takes faith alone to be justified before God in a positional sense. In an eternal sense, it takes faith alone in Christ." That's not what this is talking about. So I thought I ended with this quote from John MacArthur. He said, "The Bible never recognizes the sort of distinction." This is what Ryrie was saying, the different kinds of faith. And then he says, MacArthur seeks a support for faith that goes beyond understanding in assent, saying that demons had that type of faith in James 2:19. They're talking about salvation, and James is not, so that's not a true statement. They didn't have the same kind of faith. James is talking about experiential faith, and this whole paper is talking about salvation type of faith, eternal salvation. So you got that? Any questions before we press on? Okay. Again, I'm sorry for all my sniffling. This is that whole quote here, by the way. He says that the Bible goes beyond understanding and assent. Demons, that demons have that same type of faith. And he quotes James 2:19. But a careful reading of James 2:19 shows that the issue was not the shallowness of the demons' faith, but the wrong object of their faith. They believe God was one. This is not saving truth. A person is not saved by a belief of monotheism or in the Trinity, but faith alone in Christ finished substitutionary death on the cross. Now, this is the conclusion of Gospel Wars point one. And I'm not reading a whole thing. I'm just taking little tidbits, just excerpts from these. But there's a lot of them really good. But this is in... some remarks with regards to the conclusion of part one. The dangers of MacArthur's position lies in the effect upon the believer's assurance of salvation. Are you getting that? It is absolutely imperative that you have that as settled in your own soul, that you never doubt whether you're going to heaven or not. You're guaranteed in your own soul. You know that as well as you know your own name. Those who hold to lordship position suggest that the type of faith required for salvation in some way is different from the type of faith exercised by everybody every day. We all exercise faith, belief in things every day. And they say it's something different. The difference between saved and unsaved is the kind of faith, not the object of faith. They always talk about the kind of faith. We never talk about the kind of faith. No need in it. Faith is faith. The central issue in lordship position is not merely the acceptance of Jesus' authority or lordship. Now listen to this. This is the most important part I'll probably speak on tonight. This very next part of this sentence. The lordship position is not merely an acceptance of Jesus' authority or lordship, but the contention that a person can have a faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior that is not saving. That is where we part company. That's what lordship salvation is. That's what so many people try to make a case, that you can have faith in Jesus Christ and it not wind up being saving. And I'm here to tell you that I will stand toe-to-toe with any of them and say that is one of the most horrible statements I have ever heard, because it's absolutely contrary to God's nature, to His grace, to His offer of salvation, and the Bible in general. And that's what they're alleging. They're alleging that you can have faith in Jesus Christ and it will not result in salvation. MacArthur calls it a spurious faith. Yet the Apostle John knows nothing of a kind. According to lordship, the only way for a believer to know he has the right kind of faith is through works. Remember I told you that? Thus, making personal experience and self-evaluation the basis of assurance and not the promises of God. We all can stand firm and we can tell anyone that we are saved and we don't have any doubts about it because of the promise of God. And the Bible says if you have faith in that object which is saving, which is Jesus Christ, you are saved. Never makes an issue of what kind of faith, how much faith, a head belief or a heart belief. That's a bunch of nonsense. It's the object of faith that has the merit. Thus, true assurance that one has exercised saving faith must be delayed until death, for it will not be until then that the works of one's life is going to be evident. Do you know how blessed you are to have eternal salvation secure in your own soul? If you get off on this lordship salvation or this Calvinism that believes that it is your life, it is your work, it has to be put under a microscope and analyze to see if you really have the right kind of faith or not. That is a damnable heresy. And it robs you of contentment and security and confidence. And it's a lie. Appeal for support to their position usually is made to John 2, 23 through 24. Let's go there. John chapter 2. Verse 23 and 24. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Do you see what happened there? First of all, I want you to underline, many believed in his name. Epistuisin eis ta amana atu. In the Greek. Believed in his name. What does that mean? The name there means person, in his person. Were these believers or not? Do we need to take a vote? They believed in him. Were they saved or not? Yes, they were absolutely, dogmatically, emphatically saved. But look at verse 24. Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Aha! See, Jesus didn't trust them because he knew they didn't have the right kind of faith. They weren't saved. They believed in his name, but Jesus didn't trust them. So they must have been unsaved. That's the conclusion they come to. By the way, this identical phrase is used by John in the next chapter. That refers to the basis for condemnation, not believing in the name of the only begotten Son. In fact, John's stock phrase for expressing the gospel is the verb pistuo, plus the preposition ace. Thus, by every canon of interpretation and rule of consistency, those John refers to in 2:23 must be genuine believers. I want you to put out in your margin, genuine believers. How can you know? Because they believed. It's that simple. The objection is then raised that if they were believers, why did Jesus trust himself to them? Why didn't he? The answer is too simple for them to understand. I lost my cough drop on that one. These believers knew enough to accept Jesus as Savior, they did not know enough Bible doctrine to have changed their political agenda for the Messiah. Some of the worst people you will ever meet are going to be believers in Jesus Christ. They didn't know, they didn't have the moxie or the doctrine to change their political agenda for the Messiah or to become trustworthy. Just because a person says they're a believer, don't give them your last dollar. And they're going to have your ship come in. Grace advocates, and that's what we are, by the way, suggest saving faith is not a unique type of faith, but is saving because its object is the promise of God that Christ paid for our sins in full, and that he is the only way to salvation. That's it. I'm going to read that again. This is what we are, grace advocates. We say that saving faith is not a unique type of faith, but it's saving because its object is the promise of God that Christ paid for our sins in full, and he is the only way to salvation. You believe in that? then you're absolutely, truly, eternally, unequivocally guaranteed with a seal and a stamp that you are going to heaven. What is probably the most important thing that a person has to deal with? I mean, after you get to be an adult, after you get to be after you get past being a child and you start to recognizing things, what is the most important thing that you can possibly think about or decide? Wouldn't it have to be with what your eternal destiny is going to be with? Is there anything that can even start to compare with that? I mean, there's some people that just, they're just trying to avoid accountability, and they say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. You're just dirt bait. I mean, worm bait, and that's it. That takes a lot of faith to believe that. What is the purpose? I'm always thinking about purpose. Why did all of this happen? This earth and the people and everything in it. What does it make any sense if that's it? We live this short vapor of a life and it's gone and that's it? That's all? That takes a lot of faith. A lot of faith to believe a lie like that. A lot more faith than it takes to believe the truth. That's the same with evolution, by the way. It takes a lot more faith to believe evolution than it does than to believe the truth. It's never satisfying to the soul either. The lies, that is. So he has a conclusion here. He says, in this issue I have shown that in answering the question, what is saving faith, MacArthur has indeed added the element of obedience or continued faithfulness. And there's no way to get around it. Those that follow his ministry and sign on to it have to add works and faithfulness to faith. And you know what you do when you do that? You have just killed grace. You cannot have... See, they try to... There's some kind of odd dichotomy here, but you cannot have faith and grace both needed in order to be saved. Because if it's works, it ain't faith. It's faith alone, and that's it. This goes beyond the scripture and enters into the realm of works salvation, which is heresy. Now, if you ask someone that is in Reformed theology, MacArthur followers, they will say, oh, yes, you cannot work for grace. I mean, you can't work for salvation. And we are grace people. In fact, we're so grace-oriented people, God infuses grace into you. He gives you the belief whether you want it or not. Oh, wow. See, that's grace. That's against the definition also of grace, is to force. So, the scripture is clear that faith is trusting or relying with confidence upon the work of Christ alone for salvation. It is, as Hodges and Ryrie argues, trusting the saving facts contained in the promises of God. That is what salvation is. And if you want to, even though the Calvinists will say, oh no, you can't work for salvation, it's all by faith. Of course, they think God gives you the faith, again, whether you want it or not. But they come through the back door. What's the difference between saying, excuse me, if you don't have the works, you can lose your salvation? What's the difference between saying that and saying, if you don't have the works, you weren't saved to begin with? It still works, is it not? That's where they're coming from. They will never say that a person can lose their salvation. Never. But they will not hesitate to say, oh, but if they don't have the works, it proves that they weren't saved to begin with. And you know what you call that? Works. Salvation. Okay, that ends Gospel Wars, Part 1. Guess what I got? Gospel Wars, Part 2. You might think that you're ready to go out there and slay some Calvinistic dragons now, but I doubt it. I started reading this part too, and I thought, man, this gets better. More things. He summarizes, at first, by the way, this is by Dr. Robbie Dean Jr. from West Houston Bible Church. He's one that I got these off of his website. And this is such a relevant issue, I thought I would just go through these with you. And he says there's actually six things that the gospel war addresses. Number one, what is saving faith? Number two, what is the basis for the believer's assurance of salvation? Is it works or is it the promises of God? That's not part of it. I'm just saying that's what it is. Number three, what is the relationship of faith to works? Number four, what is the relationship of discipleship to salvation? Number five, what is the relationship of repentance to salvation? And number six, what is the meaning of Lord in believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Lordship advocates ground on personal assurance, on evidence in the life of the Christian. Grace advocates ground assurance on the promises of God revealed in His Word. You see that it's not a big, hard thing to understand the differences where we are. They believe the evidence is in the life. We believe the evidence is in the book on God's promises. Genuine assurance comes from seeing the Holy Spirit's transforming work in one's life, not from clinging to the memory of some experience. This is according to John MacArthur. Genuine assurance comes from seeing the Holy Spirit's transformation in one's life, not from clinging to the memory of some experience. He taught that the proof of faith reality is the virtue it produces in the life of the believer. They don't like to call it eternal security. They like to call it perseverance of the saints. He says perhaps the Puritans' terminology is more appropriate than eternal security because they spoke of the perseverance of the saints. Do you see what do you hear in that word? There's a difference between eternal security that we believe, that's a done deal, and perseverance of the saints. They have to persevere. The point is not that God guarantees security to everyone who will say he accepts Christ, but rather that those whose faith is genuine will prove their salvation is secure by persevering to the end in the way of righteousness. Aren't you glad your salvation doesn't depend on you persevering in righteousness? True believers will persevere. If a person turns against Christ, it is proof that the person was never saved. This is all, of course, what MacArthur has written. And there's all these, by the way, are quotes from the different various books that he has. The only way a person may determine if the faith in Christ is genuine is through an inevitable transformed life. And now here's a question. How does MacArthur and can MacArthur distinguish between the moral reformation of religious unbeliever and the spiritual renovation of the believer? It seems that if the ground of assurance is in a transformed life, then many unbelievers who have gone through a moral reformation might have a false security as well. Is that not true? What if a person just thinks that they believe in Christ? What if they went to a Billy Graham crusade and they heard the gospel and they believed it and they walked down there and they said, I believe, or whatever razzmatazz that goes on down there, and they just thought that they had salvation. And they even had a moral reformation in their life. They quit chewing and drinking and dancing and all those other things that are send you to hell. I say it tongue in cheek, you know. What about them? They have a reformation, but you know what? That could be a false reformation. It could be a false transformation in their morality, and it could make them think that they were truly saved when they really weren't. And you know how they say you can tell? It won't last. You've got to walk the straight and narrow, and you've got to keep it all the way to the end. Professor Hodges asserts that the Holy Spirit imparts an assurance of salvation at the moment of faith, not that the believer might not doubt it later, but that the ultimate ground of assurance is not in works, moral transformation or virtue, but in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But how indeed is this assurance conveyed? Isn't that important? How do we know for sure? How is it conveyed, this assurance? The answer should be obvious, he says. The same miracle-working Word which regenerates also imparts assurance to the heart that believes. Indeed, the two things are both simultaneous and inseparable. You see what he's saying? He's saying the miracle work of the Word, which results in you and I being regenerated, is the same miracle work that gives us the assurance that we have eternal life. I don't see how you can believe the gospel and not have that. How can you hear that if you believe in Jesus Christ, that you're going to be eternally saved and go away and doubt? Oh, I don't know. I don't know about that. That's not it. When you actually understand the gospel and you believe it, at that point, what do you want to do? You want to celebrate. You want to thank the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, man. I can't believe I'm actually going to heaven. I don't have to sweat it any longer. That is the normal reaction of someone who has understood the gospel. That's where the assurance is conveyed there. Not over a lifetime of you evaluating your works, hoping that you're going to stay the course, that it will prove that you really had the right kind of faith to begin with. The most dastardly thing, insinuation that you can have faith in Jesus Christ and it not result in eternal life. That's the worst of it, and yet that's what they believe. True believers will persevere. This is MacArthur here. True believers will persevere. If a person turns against Christ, it is proof that the person was never saved. The only way a person may determine if faith in Christ is genuine is through inevitable transformed life. How does MacArthur, and how does he distinguish these things? We already went through that. He says here, they talk about fruit. There has to be fruit. For there to be fruit production, one must ask, what are the dynamics of spiritual production? There are two power sources that are mentioned in Scripture. This is a response to when he was going on about all the fruit that you have to produce. The Word of God and the Spirit of God working in tandem. That's what you have to have in order to produce fruit. The Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness and the Holy Spirit working through you will produce fruit. If the believer knows no more than Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, then there can be no other production than response at salvation. Like the thief on the cross, regeneration takes place, but no experiential sanctification. Since there is no Bible doctrine in the soul other than a soteriological truth to apply for production. You understand what we're saying? There are some people that they understand the gospel, but they don't have any fruit. There are those who understand the gospel and then they fall back. Somebody will come up and give them something about legalism, or they'll get off course somehow. They don't have any fruit. And the people will say, well, see, they weren't really saved because they don't have the fruit. Can you be saved and not have any fruit? Absolutely. How much fruit did the thief on the cross have? Salvation by faith does not... this is MacArthur saying this. Salvation by faith does not eliminate work per se. It does away with works that are a result of human effort alone. It abolishes any attempt to merit God's favor by our works, but it does not deter God's foreordained purpose that our walk of faith should be characterized by good works. Salvation is truly a work of God. It is the work of God and will continue steadfastly from its inception until ultimate perfection. Here's the one right here. I'm going to end on this one. The proof of salvation is fruit. For as Christ said, you shall know them by their fruit. Matthew 7:16. You know who Matthew's talking about there? Yeah, unbelievers, false teachers. See, if you've never had someone quote this, I've had people quote this to me, doubting other people's salvation. And I would say, why do you doubt their salvation? I mean, they will look you right in the eye and say they believe in Jesus Christ. They're trusting in Him and Him alone for eternal salvation. Yeah, but they don't have the fruit. I said, so? You shall know them by their fruit. You should. What they say is you'll know whether they're saved or not by their fruit. That is used twice in the Bible. Matthew 7:16 is one of them. And it's talking about the fruit of the false teacher, and their fruit is what they say. And so it's no fruit. If it is, it would be rotten fruit. So, see, here's the bad part. I covered this a little bit in the book that I have back there, Can You Tell? By the way, that whole Can You Tell book is a refutation to all this junk. Because what I did was sit down and I was tired of people saying, you will know them by their fruit. And faith without works is dead and all this stuff. So I said, I'm going to handle it in this book. And that's one of the things that I can say to people when they say, oh, but you will know them as your fruit. That's only talking about judging unbelievers. Never refers to believers. And God never called us to be fruit inspectors. We are to be fruit producers. And don't worry about other people's fruits. None of your business. Oh, but it's legitimate if you have to look at their fruit to determine if they're saved or not. Can you see the wide door that opens for being nosy and judging and all the rest of it? Can you believe that people would go around and, let's get the clipboard out, okay. I'll be following you around about a week. I'm going to check you out, see if you're really saved or not. Did you have the right kind of faith? I'll tell. Just, you know, I'm going to check you out. That is a horrible intrusion. It's invasion of the privacy. It's judging in a way that we should not be judging. I'm going to draw a line in the sand right here. I'm about out anyway. I can't talk much more. Where we're going next with this, we're getting close to the end of this gospel wars, is once you say that it depends on works. Do you know how to handle anybody that would say that? All you got to do is start asking questions. How many works? What kind of works? What about sin? Can you still sin some? Will one white lie mean that you really weren't elect to begin with? How about two white lies? How about extortion? How about fornication? Oh no, fornication, you're dead. You're didn't have a cough drop on that one. This is with anybody that would allege that works have anything to do with salvation. Catholics or Jehovah's Witnesses, whoever it might be. The fact of the matter is when you start down that trail, there is no confidence. Zero. Because the Bible never gives a gauge of how many sins can you commit or how many good works you have to produce. There's nothing there. It doesn't even mention it because it's no issue at all. Because works has zero to do with salvation. Pete, do you want to say something?
Mike, what I'd like to mention is that there are pastors out of Dallas Theological Seminary that hold to accountability grouping. When you join their church, you are assigned to a group, and each one in the group is supposed to help judge the other one's fruit, I suppose, so that you could become a better Christian. And that falls under the same category, doesn't it? And this is an organized church.
Yeah. Listen, if you ever get in a situation where that is the fact of the matter, run like the wind. There are people who, and just, I guess they're sincere, but sincerity is no virtue. They won't even let you join the church like you're talking about, and until you can prove that you're a believer. And you can't prove it by saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to evaluate you over a period of time before they're convinced by your works where you're truly a believer in God, believer in Jesus Christ, before you can be a member of their church. But you know, that is a formula for disaster. Because what happens when they start doing things after they proved that they were truly, they had the right kind of faith, and then they start doing things that embarrass hell, you got a problem on your hands. That was why the Reformation came about anyway. I mean, not only why it came about, but that's why the Calvinistic view came about, because when Luther started advocating grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, some of these people who claimed that they were believers would go out and do that. They would do things that would embarrass hell. And then the Catholics would come in who would right out tell you, oh, yeah, you've got to have works. Absolutely, you've got to have works in order to be saved. And so they would say, the out was, they might claim that they're truly saved, but they didn't have the right kind of faith, see. They didn't have the right quality of faith. They didn't have enough faith, whatever. And that kind of glossed it over for them. But just remember this. Whatever the smallest measure there happens to be with regards to faith, I don't know what it is, but you can measure it. It'd be so small you nearly have to see it with a microscope. Whatever that smallest measure is, when it is directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, it results in salvation, period, over and out. And I don't care if you have the biggest faith in the world, if it's not in the right object, you are as lost as the worst unbeliever there ever was. And you never have to worry about it. And I am so thankful that our God, in His Word, has made it clear to us. Even though there are those that are going to twist the Bible, we have a God that wants us to be secure and not worry or fret about it. And I'm going to see all y'all in heaven. How about that? And it's going to be a much better place, and it might not be for too long either. In fact, I can tell you unequivocally, at the rate the rest of my life has gone, we'll be there shortly. All of us. And there ain't going to be any snotty nose and sore throat there either. Okay. Let's close. Heavenly Father, You are such a great and wonderful and majestic and gracious and merciful God. And You've given us Your mighty Word that is alive and powerful. And it goes deep into our souls and gives us confidence. It gives us that security that nothing else can. No worries with regards to what the future holds, because You hold the future. And You hold us in the hollow of Your hand, and no one can remove us from it. We can't even ourselves remove ourselves from You because of Your great grace and Your love and Your mercy. Help us to have a true appreciation for this, and when we go around others this Thanksgiving, let us celebrate and let them know that what we are thankful for more than anything in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He's done for us, and what He continues to do for us, and what a high honor it is to be called one who is in Christ Jesus. Help us to be bold and celebrate and be joyful and thankful, for we pray it all in His name. Amen.